Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 through 9:14. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the only way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord.
Sorry, Sean. how's everybody doing? I have a handful of three things specifically to talk about before we get started back into Hebrews. So let me mention those. First, it was mentioned last week, we are reconfiguring how we do premarital counseling at Park Church. Used to in the past, it was generally my wife and I, one-on-one with a couple. I'm spending a lot of time with them, which is great, but it's if you look around, we're a young church, and people are in love, and they're getting married, and so we are going to kind of reconfigure that. And so if you have intentions of possibly getting engaged, or you are engaged, you should listen. So if you one day want to be engaged, you should listen too. We are going to do a two-day seminar from 6 to 9 p.m. This go-around is going to be January 26th and 27th, where we will cover the material that basically took us 6 weeks to cover before. And then after that, you will be assigned to a couple in the church, and we'll take 8 weeks with them for them to get to know you, spend time with you, mentor you. And that's going to be the process going forward. We're going to do that seminar 4 times a year. And so I would say if you are hoping to maybe possibly get married sometime between April and July-ish, you should come January 26th and 27th. We'll do another one in April, and we'll go from there. Everybody clear on that? Good. Okay, if you want more information, look it up on the website, or talk to Anna, who you don't know who Anna is. She just read. That's who Anna is. Okay. Second thing, Lent is coming. Hard to imagine. But February 22nd, I think it is Ash Wednesday, and we will begin our journey in Lent to Good Friday, and then we will start Easter on Easter Sunday, and that will continue to Pentecost. We are wanting to do a lot of really ambitious and fun things, not so much fun during Lent, kind of sad, but fun things during Easter. And so to kind of kick that off, we're going to be doing some get-togethers with some different people we'd like to contribute. So if you are a visual artist, what we mean by that is if you take pictures or you paint things, pictures, not walls. Maybe walls, if you're really artistic in how you paint walls. We would love to have a meeting with you to get together, to talk, to try to rally some people in our church to help us meditate on, think on the cross for a few weeks, and then celebrate the resurrection and new creation. So January 18th, which is this week, very soon, at 8:15 p.m. at Sugar Bake Shop on Broadway, we're going to be getting together to talk, kind of cast vision and send you to go make pretty things. Good? Last thing. I feel like I'm doing announcements, because I am. The last thing is, many of you know, we talked about and actually made an offer on a piece of property on Federal in December. We began looking at it about a month before that. It was a very, there's not many pieces of property in the Highlands that would suit us as a church, and that's just big enough to hold us. And we found one, and it was for sale, and for sale for a pretty good price. And so we began to look at it. We began to have discussions with our partners and with our deacons and with our small group leaders and with anybody who'd sit down and talk to us. We got together there, prayed through the building, looked at the building, and actually made an offer. The offer we made was, it was a low offer, but it was an offer that we felt like as elders, that the down payment was something that we could raise here. We wouldn't have to go out and raise a ton of money outside of this church, outside of this community, but that we could raise it internally, and that the money would come out in terms of a monthly payment. It's something that we felt really good about. Talked to them for several weeks, or kind of talked to them for several weeks. We got a counteroffer that is pretty far beyond what we felt like we could do internally as a church. And so we're continuing to talk to them, but what we've decided to do is go ahead and move ahead with re-signing our lease in this building for now. Meanwhile, keeping conversations going with them. But at this point, we didn't think it would be good for us as a community right now to try to raise the amount of money that would have been necessary to move into that building. Long term, we would love to own property in this city. It would give us the flexibility and the ability to do some things as a community and serve our neighborhoods in ways that right now we're really limited and can't do. Evidently, at least right now, this moment is not the time for us, and that's not the building at this particular moment. So I would just ask that you guys just continue to pray. We're thankful to God that we have this space to meet in each week. But we would also be praying that God would open a door for us to move into some property that we could own and go from there. And that's all the announcements I have. Good. Okay, now we're in Hebrews. I'm going to pray, and we will get started. God, as we enter kind of the long months of winter, when it's just cold and unless we're skiing, we don't really want to be outside, and things just tend to be a little bit darker these months. God, I pray that you would lift our eyes to behold the glory of your word, to behold the glory of what you've done for us and what we've been made for. And tonight, God, as we re-engage with the book of Hebrews and hear what you're speaking here, God, I pray that as we talk about customs and traditions and religious ceremonies that may be as far from our, that are as far from our day-to-day experience as they could possibly imagine, God, I pray that you would awaken our imaginations tonight to see what you've been speaking through the ages, how you want to use those old, strange pictures to reveal to us the glory and the majesty and the wonder of Jesus and what you've done for us in him. So God, I pray that we would hear your word and we'd be patient with it. We'd hear it. We'd let it change us. And in the end, I pray, God, tonight that our eyes would be open to behold exactly what you've accomplished for us in Jesus. So God, I pray that we'd hear you speak. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So 7 weeks ago, we took a break from the book of Hebrews. We had ended at the very end of chapter 8. And took a break for Advent and to talk about Jesus during Christmas. And now we're back into it. And you've been waiting eagerly because you miss Melchizedek. I mean, you love Melchizedek. If you're new here, I think we're done with Melchizedek. So you missed out. But we are back in Hebrews now, and so I want to take just a few minutes up front by way of introduction to kind of outline for you where we've come in the book, what the author here has kind of laid out before us before we jump into chapter 9, because frankly, in chapter 9, we're jumping into kind of the climactic moment in the book. Chapters 8 through 10 are really the center point, they're the high point of everything that the author's been trying to say, and so we took a break right in the middle of that, beautifully timed, so that we could come back right in the middle of that and kind of keep building into chapter 10. So the book of Hebrews is all about magnifying for us, lifting up the person and the work of Jesus. Great, it's like the whole New Testament. Thanks, Brian. It's helpful. But particularly his supremacy, his absolute infinite worth over, particularly over and above everything else that's come before him. That if you want to hear God speak, you don't need to go to a soothsayer in a tent somewhere with a crystal ball. You don't need to fast a whole lot and hide in the desert and try to have some sort of existential experience. You don't ultimately need to go first and foremost to the law. The decisive word that God has spoken is Jesus. And if we're going to understand anything that God has said prior to Jesus, you must first hear the word that's been spoken in Jesus. And so the very first place that the author of Hebrews goes, he says, look, in former times and places, God spoke to us in all kinds of ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And then he moves on and begins to quote all kinds of Old Testament Psalms and prophets to begin to point to this Jesus who is the final decisive word spoken by God, this word that reveals to us everything about who God is and what he intended for the world, that this God, this Jesus is a son, and he's a son who is a king who will conquer all of his enemies, a king who will destroy unrighteousness, a king who will establish peace and shalom and wholeness on all of the earth, and that this king, this son is unique. That God confesses and says things, the Father says things about this Jesus that he says about no one else. So the book of Hebrews begins by establishing and constantly pulling us back to this idea that Jesus is better. He's more glorious, he's more sovereign, he's more beautiful, he's more compelling. That you can hear the very word of God. If you want to know what God is like, look to this Jesus. But then particularly, that this Jesus is better, he's more supreme than all of the Old Testament and all the shadows and the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood that came before. And so the author of Hebrews then moves in, particularly in chapter 2 and chapter 3, to point to Jesus, not merely as this supreme being, this son, this king, but as the one that everything that came before, the temple, the blood, the sacrifices, everything that somehow made an atonement, kind of held the relationship of God's people and God in check, that he's the one that all of those things pointed to. That to understand Jesus, you have to know something about priests and sacrifices. The thing about the book of Hebrews is it's incredibly bloody. Which means that our religion, our Christianity, it's really bloody. I mean, did you look at the words that you guys just sang? They were just shot through with images of blood and sacrifice. So the author of Hebrews points back to the whole sacrificial system, the temple, the covenant that was established, and the priesthood, that they would bring the blood of goats and bulls before the throne of God to make atonement for the sins of the people. And if you don't know anything about who Jesus is and what he accomplished, you've got to look there and know that. Because Jesus is the climactic sacrifice. He is the ultimate supreme high priest. He is the one who fulfills what all of those types and shadows pointed to. And then last, he begins to then turn in chapter 7 to tell us about a guy named Melchizedek. But using Melchizedek to say, look, the priesthood that Jesus establishes, it's better than anything that's come before. It's eternal. It never is going to have an end. It doesn't have to be repeated. This sacrifice that the high priest would have to offer, it doesn't have to come over and over and over and over. You know, Jesus is the one sacrificed. He is the high priest who isn't going to die, and we're going to have to appoint a new high priest. No, he's going to be there forever, for all of eternity, as the mediator between us and God. And then this high point that we reach in chapter 8 through 10, as the author begins to describe for us the kind of high priest that Jesus is, and begins to delve deeper and deeper and deeper into what exactly has transpired in the coming of Jesus, in his perfect, holy life, in his death in our place, and ultimately in his resurrection. So that's where we find ourselves tonight. Everybody caught up to speed? That's our summary of the book of Hebrews. You don't even need to read it now. You should, though. Okay. So, where do we go? Look with me, starting in chapter 9, verse 1. He just spent chapter 8 describing the idea that there was an old covenant, but a new covenant was promised, is coming. And now the big kind of surprise that he threw on us at the very end of chapter 8 is it's now even come in Jesus. And so he says this. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. Very creative naming of your rooms. Having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. All of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations, note that word. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second section, the most holy place, the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And so the author wants us to have clearly set in our mind a system that was in place. In fact, the system was probably still in place when this letter was originally written, this sermon was originally written down and preached. The way that the system worked is that there was a temple outside of the main building of the temple where it was the court. In the courts, Jews could go, Gentiles couldn't go in there, you'd be stoned. Don't go there if you're Gentile. And you would go there inside this court. You would make sacrifices outside of this court. That was as close as you could get to God. God's in there. Behind curtains, not just in the holy place, but in the most holy place. And this is as close as you can get. Now the priests could get closer. Priests would go and they would do their priestly duties and they would set up the bread and they would light the lampstands and they could go into the holy place. They still couldn't go where God was. See, God's in there. And if you're just the common people like most of us would have been, you would have been out there in the courtyard. You couldn't see. It was all mystery behind those curtains. It was mystery inside that building. God was somewhere in there. We're out here. Never the two shall meet. We come. We offer sacrifices as much as is required so that the one who is in there doesn't break out and kill us. That's my relationship with God. He gives me law. He tells me how to live. I make sacrifices every so often. He stays in there and I stay out here. If you're a priest, you get a little bit closer. You have to be careful because you're getting really close. But he's still in there. And then once a year, the high priest would have a rope tied around him. So when you go in there, you trip, stub your toe and cuss. Not that any of you would ever stub your toe and cuss. I do. You're doomed. So, the high priest once a year would take blood and he would come first to atone for his own sins He's not perfect. He's unrighteous. He needs to be cleansed. He needs to be forgiven. He needs, his own conscience needs to be washed. And then he would offer blood on behalf of all the people. That was my relationship with God. He's in there. Some people get to like get to the next room. Maybe like Tim Tebow. Not the defense. And we stay out here. One man, a high priest, gets to go, but he has to have a rope tied around him. He gets to go and stand in the presence of God, and he gets to offer blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people. Now, we hear that described in a fair amount of detail. The author says he can't go into detail in those verses. And some of you, maybe most of you, if you're like me, and you read those verses, what in the world does that have to do with me? I mean, what does that have to do with anything that I experience day to day? Talking about blood and goats and bulls and lampstands and curtains and staffs that budded. Cut it off. But what does that have to do with me? And you can respond to that in a number of different ways. You just say, well, that doesn't really have anything to do with me. Let's talk about something that has to do with me. Or, which that would be wrong, by the way. You can hear a strange description like that, and you can say, the sovereign God of the universe providentially guides history. And he does so to reveal to me what he's like. And he does so to reveal to me, ultimately, what he's done in Jesus. I think that's one of the main ideas that the author of Hebrews, it's why he starts out in chapter 1 saying, look, he's spoken all sorts of ways before, but now he's spoken in his son. But you need to know the ways that he spoke before so you can know who this son is. So you can know what he's accomplished. And so if you take it that way, then you're going to look at this and you're going to say, hey, that's not an accident. That's not just weird. That's not some sort of strange cultural religious development that God kind of worked with, but now we've moved beyond. You're going to say, no, I want to know who Jesus is. I want to know what Jesus has done. I want to know what he's accomplished for us. I want to know how I'm supposed to relate to God now. And so if I'm going to know anything about Jesus, I need to know something about priesthoods and temples and blood and budding rods. And the temple and the stones that have the covenant on them. And something about cherubim and glory. Okay? That was an aside. But it was a very, very important one. Because it changes how you read the book of Hebrews. It changes how you read stuff that doesn't make sense to you, that's weird. You're going to say, this matters. I need to understand this so I can understand Jesus. So let's understand it. And the great thing is, the author is a good author, and he explains it. Look with me in verse 8. You there? By this, by everything I just said, the Holy Spirit indicates or symbolizes, in Greek, that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings. Regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. This is great. So you get to verse 7 and you're like, what in the world does any of that mean? And the author, knowing that I'm dumb, I'm looking at this, like, what does this mean? What does it have to do with anything? He says, this is what it means. It means that as long as that's the system, the way in is closed. As long as that temple still stands, as long as it's the functioning covenant by which we approach God, the means by which I am cleansed and made whole before God, the way I'm not standing condemned before God, as long as that's in place, as long as that's the system that God has employed, I can't get to Him. Can't know Him. I can't live in His presence. I can't see what I was made for. And the question there, and the question that you might be asking, maybe you're not asking because you came to church tonight, but maybe you might ask it tomorrow. Who cares? I have mountains. I have Chipotle. I have Park Burger. I have really good beer. Not bad beer. I have oceans and I have beaches and I have glory. I can see glory. I can pull up on I-70, drive for about 30 minutes, and I can see and behold majesty. I mean, what does a golden covered box matter to me? But what does the God of glory compare to 14ers, into the Grand Canyon, into the everyday pleasures of life? See, what this text assumes at its foundation, that the reason why this is a problem, the reason why it's a problem that we can't come before the God of the universe, that we can't stand in the most holy place and behold Him for all that He is it assumes you were made to behold majesty. And those mountains are nothing compared to the glory of God. They're pretty signs that point the way. The everyday pleasures that you drowned, you're what you were made for with, are nothing compared to the infinite majesty and glory. You were made to behold holiness. Not holiness as some sort of whitewashed cleanness and super righteousness, but the very holiness and majesty of God. You were created and given breath to see and behold and fall on your face in trembling and to weep and to laugh and to stand in absolute wonder at the God who made you. And you can't get anywhere near Him. And the terrifying thing is that most of us go through our life and don't even realize that's a problem. You were made to know Him. And every pleasure that you enjoy in this life is nothing but a shadow or a signpost pointing the way to something grander and more glorious than you could ever imagine. C.S. Lewis said that we're all like children playing with mud pies in a slum. We mess around with drink and with sex and with skiing or snowboarding, or we mess around with climbing, with all these distractions when a holiday at the sea is being offered to us. And we're content with our mud pies. So the first problem created, the first thing that I'm pleading with God by His Spirit that He'd do the miracle that we'd feel tonight, is there's infinite glory just inside that curtain. And we cannot go there. When you read the Old Testament and you read books like Leviticus, strange book, really gross book in places. Like, I don't mean like gross like bad. I mean gross like, wow. Talked about that. The point, according to this author, that's being made in all of that is to tell you over and over and over and over and over again, you don't have access to him. It's like a game that my girls sometimes play. And they both play it. One has a toy. I have the toy, Carson, says Molly. And as if it needed to be made clear, you don't have the toy, Carson. The Old Testament law is like that. It stands there like this declaration, you can't go there. The God of all sovereign glory and power and majesty and beauty, the source of all that is good, you're stuck out here. I want that to bother you tonight. I want it to bother you before we get to the next point. You can't even look at him. Like the text tells us that if you looked at him, you'd die. Why? It kind of outlines for us the second problem, the reason why we don't have access. As long as that's the system, as long as me having to do these works, as long as it's a high priest and priest and a temple, and as long as it's this present age, according to this text, we're going to look at what this present age means in a second. We can't get there. Why? Verse 9 tells us. It's according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Because the blood of bulls and goats won't make you clean. It won't do it. So I don't think many of us have probably tried that route. If you have, someone should report you. But maybe you've tried something else. I used to belong to 24-hour fitness, the gym. But then when I tried to dress like everyone else, they told me it was offensive and I had to leave. I didn't understand. But what was amazing to me, and it was amazing kind of like as I stood back. Actually, the day-to-day workings of the thing was the most annoying thing in the universe, right? Here I am, this highly disciplined. My mother-in-law just laughed. Highly disciplined, rigorous worker outer, kind of. And I would show up at the gym loyally on January 7th, let's say. Take a week off the first of the year. That's what you do. And then you walk. What is there? 6 billion people. Like the entire city of Denver decides to go to the 24-hour fitness at 38th and Tennyson. I just want to use one of those rotisserie deals. What's it called? The elliptical. I want to use the elliptical runner. Sorry. My headphones, watch a movie on the TV, and there's a line. I want to get healthy. I want to honor God with my body. I want to be in top rigorous condition. I want to be able to just dominate everywhere. And I have to wait an hour to work out. That's not an exaggeration. It's 6 o'clock. So then I would go upstairs and go to the weights, and there's a line to use the bench. That's all guys do at the weight room, by the way. Just do bench. Why? I mean, you go there in October. No, it's like crickets. You can go there at 6 o'clock at night, and you don't have to wait a minute to use anything in that building. Why? it's a new year, right? I've got this dirty conscience. I just ate park burger and turkey and hops and pie. It's my new favorite place. A lot. And I got to cleanse that, which is weird, right? I mean, what do people say? They eat a big burger for lunch. Oh, I got to work out this afternoon. Maybe you're not like me. That's what I say to whoever I'm eating with, to convince them I'm really not that fat. I just ate a burger, but I promise you, I'm going to work out. But that's there for everybody, right? I mean, we laugh about the food thing and the workout thing, but have you ever had that moment? You're sitting there and you can be watching a freaking TV show, whatever you're doing. And suddenly you remember something you said like 3 years ago. Something at the time you didn't even think twice about it, but upon further reflection you realize, man, that had to be devastating to the person I was talking to. You have that moment and you remember that relationship that you had in college. Guys, and you left some girl devastated, and you think twice about it at the moment. She can barely stand to stop for a moment to think about the trail of destruction behind you. The stupid flare-up of your temper at your kids, because you had a long day and you were tired. And so you wanted to play the stupid noisemaker. But you snapped at him, and that look is just frozen in your mind right now. And your son was afraid of you. I don't know what it is for you. Why can't we see glory? Because every single one of us have a seared conscience. We can't look at absolute perfect holiness because our eyes have been defiled. We can't love with infinite joy what is infinitely worth our love because our hearts have hoard after everything in this world. We can't stand to behold absolute greatness because we've spent our whole lives pursuing our own greatness. And the blood of bulls and goats cannot wash your conscience. Letters tear-stained, apologizing for those words cannot clean your conscience. Flowers or an expensive ring, they may appease your wife for a few years, but they cannot clean your conscience. A big inheritance or a nice car might make your son or your daughter smile for the moment. You can't clean your conscience. So what you're meant to see is we talk about priests and blood and bulls and goats and temples and tents. And you were made to see something, to live with something, before something that is glorious and holy and majestic and stunning beyond words. At one level or another, all of us know that, and all of us spend our lives doing anything we can to clear our conscience or to forget it's there and try to find it somewhere else. That's the problem. And then he uses this phrase, that that's the problem, that's the condition that all of us are in, that all of humanity is in, until. You see that? Verse 10. Put your finger on it. Until the time of Reformation. And he's not talking about the 15th century and Martin Luther. Until the time of Reformation. Now this phrase, Reformation, this word Reformation, it's not used anywhere else in the Bible. It's the only place it's used. Can't find this Greek word. Do a little Greek search. You won't find it anywhere. It's not anywhere to be found. But the closest we can get to understand what this means is it's the time of reordering the universe. So this is the way the universe was, and it's going to be this way, and we can't get there until something happens. Something glorious, something majestic, something profoundly good. Until the time when the entire universe is turned upside down and reordered. And then the question, has it happened yet? Because he talks about this present time, right? So he says that, right? But he gives us a really strong indication in two different directions that this time of Reformation has happened. First, next verse, verse 11, says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Present tense, right? Right? All of you looked at me and said, I'm dumb. It's happened. It's not waiting to happen. It's happened now. When Christ appeared, these good things have come. He also tells us in verse, that's why I had Anna read verse 13 in chapter 8, look back with me. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So let me tell you how time works in the Bible, because it's weird. Actually, it's normal, we're weird, but this is how it works. First, Jesus comes. And he steps into time right where the old covenant is just going strong. This old present time, this old way where we can't get there. And what does he do? He lays an axe to it. He comes and he declares that, hey, this temple, this building built with human hands, which is meant to say it's not built ultimately with God's building, it's going to be destroyed. 3 days later, a new temple's coming. This temple will be rebuilt. So he lays an axe to it, and he goes to the cross, and it's the decisive, devastating blow to the old covenant, to that old way of thinking. Just whacks. And then he steps back. Because when you whack a tree, if you're as strong as I am, and your blade is sharp, you should step back from the tree. So he steps back from the tree. The church rises up, Pentecost happens, the Spirit, God's presence, dwells where? In a building made with hands? No. This is the interactive part of the sermon. No. Comes to a community of people. That's amazing. Suddenly God isn't in there anymore. And then they begin to preach on the streets and in the temple courts that Jesus Christ has come, that God, all of the promises and the outpouring of God's Spirit and His presence on His people, it's actually taken place now in Jesus. What do the temple authorities do? They begin to kill people. Because essentially they're declaring, hey, God's not there anymore. He's not in there anymore. We don't need you anymore. We have a high priest. Stephen is stoned. And then the craziest thing happens. The disciples begin to go everywhere. And what happens everywhere they go? The very Spirit and presence of God goes with them. So now where's God? Everywhere his people are. Isn't that amazing? I think it's amazing. I go back and read the book of Acts that way. And then in AD 70, the Romans come and they do what Jesus promised he was going to do. They tear every stone off of top of one another. They end the sacrifices. And 20 years later, a collection of Jewish rabbis got together and they realized, hey, the sacrifices aren't coming back anymore. And so they reinterpret all of this, they recategorize all of this, and they begin to worship in their own way, in their own synagogues, elsewhere. But guess what? Sacrifices are over. So what we're reading about right here in the book of Hebrews is this space of time between the coming of Jesus and the destruction of the temple in AD 70, this crossover time where this present age still exists. That building is still standing. There are those who, if they still come under that system, they can't get to God. But better things have come. Jesus has come. And we have access. Our last point, and then we're done. Look at me at verse 13. Actually, we'll just start at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of the creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. He didn't need a sacrifice for his sins. He brings his own blood, thus securing a what? An eternal redemption. Not one that has to be revisited every year. You don't have to go back to the gym next January to atone for what you ate the last 11 months. Like, you can just, he's there forever. An eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that blood, will that sacrifice, that eternal sacrifice, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You were made for glory. To behold it, to worship it, to trust it, to weep in front of it, to sing of its majesty and glory forever. And until Jesus came, you couldn't look at it. Because you had a seared conscience, and seared eyes, and a seared heart, and a devastated mind. But Jesus has come. And his sacrifice washes us clean. His sacrifice cleanses us, makes us whole again. So we don't have to spend our lives trying to scrub that spot out. It's been washed for us. And now we've been freed to love him, to know him, to see him. And if you see him, you will serve him. Let's pray. Jesus, we worship you. We worship you as our great high priest. We We worship you as the one who cleanses us from sin when nothing else would wash us. We worship you as the Son of God. We worship you as the one who forever stands as a reminder before the Father that we are clean. Clean to know glory, to worship real majesty, to spend our lives serving the one that has freed us and redeemed us and liberated us from a life of trying to clean our own conscience. Now come and let us see glory again. And for those who've given up the search, God, I pray that the liberation that is ours in Jesus would free us to do it again. And for those who have so glutted themselves on other things, God, I pray that they would turn and behold the sheer majesty and wonder of Jesus' blood and what it gives us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Tonight you're here and you're a follower of Jesus. You believe that the gospel is true. We invite you to come and take the bread, dip it in the wine, and to remember that this body, this blood is what makes you clean before God. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer in Jesus, we're really, really glad that you're here. And there's going to be two prayers up on the screen that I would encourage you to pray, to speak, to think on, to offer up to the God who you may not even think is there. In the end, our hope is that you would believe in Jesus, that you'd believe that the gospel is true and become what you were made to become, a worshiper of God. And in the end, our prayer is that you would believe those things and that you would celebrate this meal with us. But tonight, let us remember that we've been cleansed. And let us remember that we have been offered a way in. Let's eat.